I want to tell you a story about a guy named Nick. Now, Nick is his name, but that's probably not how you know him. In fact, most of you, if not every one of you, know of this guy, but probably none of you know him by the name Nick, although that is his name. You know Nick because he was a scientist, but that would probably be surprising to him and to those who knew him, because even though he had a PhD, he was a really smart, learned guy, his PhD wasn't in science. His main job was never in science. In fact, science was almost more like a hobby to him than it was a career. His career, his full-time job, was as a businessman, a manager, an administrator, something he was very good at, but that's not why you know him. None of those reasons. His PhD was in canon law, which is essentially like biblical studies with a Catholic lens. So a lot of the Catholic legal principles were studied and things, and he had a PhD in that and worked in the church, although he never worked as a priest. And his work in the church is not why you know his name. That has nothing to do why you know anything about Nick. You know Nick, and I know Nick, because he solved a scientific debate of his time. And that may have surprised him also, because when he died, the debate was still raging on. Like, the debate had not, it was, in fact, most people disagreed with Nick when he died. And it might have surprised him again, because he wasn't really a scientist. That wasn't really his main thing. Scientists of his day had two big theories that they believed in. Let's just call them Theory 1 and Theory 2. And they fought back and forth, as they do about a lot of things, over these two theories, Theory 1 and Theory 2. So in Theory 1, people who believe that, scientists who believe that, had several facts that lined up that made them think Theory 1 made sense, even though it's not true and you know better. Other scientists believed Theory 2, and they had other facts, not these facts, but other facts that lined up and made Theory 2 look right. And they thought that was true, although it wasn't, and you all know better. Both groups, both scientists who believed in Theory 1 and Theory 2, had an underlying belief, kind of as a foundation for their theories, that they all consistently thought was true, but it's not true. And Nick discovered that it wasn't true and published a book saying it wasn't true, and it created an uproar because they all knew that it wasn't true, but it wasn't true. And you all know it's not true. In fact, none of you even debate the idea that it's true. Elementary school textbooks will tell you Nick was right and they were wrong, and we all know it. But when he died, no one believed it. It was a big fight. In fact, if you proposed that he was wrong today, you would be ridiculed and laughed out of academia, much the same way he was ridiculed and laughed out of academia when he proposed it. Now, to double down just a little bit in the storytelling angle here, this was fascinating to me. He was so insecure about this proposal that everybody believes now. He was so insecure about it that when he published his book, the book that made him famous, he published it under his assistant's name because he didn't want his name on it because he was unsure it was right. And he went back and forth with his publisher for more than a decade before they would even choose to publish it. They didn't want anything to do with it to start with because it was so crazy and outlandish, even though what he's saying actually was true. When they did publish the book, they changed his name without his permission or knowledge, and they added a letter to the reader in the front of the book that he didn't know was coming, he didn't approve. And the letter to the reader basically said, hey, this book's just a theory, don't get too upset. It's probably not even true. It's just a theory, so just don't freak out. But people did freak out, because what he was saying, they all knew was a lie, even though now we know it's true. And now I'm going to make you wait. You can't get the end of the... I got to make you wait for they get to the real answer. It's like Paul Harvey or something. Okay, so let me ask you a question. What lies does our culture believe today, emphatically, even though they're false? Or let me say it a different way. What true things does our culture emphatically believe, the things that are not true, but they think they're lies, but actually they are true? I mean, remember, the German people freely elected Adolf Hitler. He didn't force his way into power. They chose him. And many of our founding fathers, many of our early politicians personally owned slaves. And we all know how heinous those two acts are now. None of us would vote for somebody from the Nazi Party. None of us would vote for somebody who owned a slave today to be our president or something. But all of them were freely elected at the time. And in America's case, many of them were really good, decent, smart, good people. They were just really horribly wrong on this decision. The reality is, history reveals lots of blind spots that were just simply hidden at the time. And before we get too, carried away, We've got blind spots today that we don't know about either. And history will tell us that we were probably wrong on those things too. I mean, you already know this if you lived in the 80s. If you lived in the 80s, you had some blind spots as well. And so, you know, straighten up. That's fine. Go ahead and get that off the screen. We can't look at that. That's not good. No one wants to see that for very long. So let me ask you again. What lies does our culture today emphatically believe to be true? What truths does our culture emphatically believe, even though they're lies? Because we have those things. I mean, this is why the Bible is so important in my mind. Whether you're a long-term Christian or new or not even yet believing in God, I would say to you, we all go around, whether it's in science or business or religion or whatever it might be, we're all trying to bounce around and figure out what's true and what's real, and we pass our ideas on to the next generation who adds to it and corrects it and changes it, and we're hoping to find out what's real and true. But in the middle of all of that, sometimes we get it right, sometimes we make mistakes. In the middle of all that, God laid down inspired words, revealed them to us to say, this is true. And so you don't have to figure out everything, because I'm going to tell you some things that are true, and you can build your life on this, and you can put these words to use in your relationships. You can put them to use in your emotions and your spiritual life. You can use these words for so many parts of your life because they're true and revealed, and you don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to make all the mistakes. You can just trust that what I'm saying is real. And this is a core piece of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. The Roman culture, much like our culture today, had become corrupt and selfish, and their behavior and lifestyle was vile in the face of God. So Paul is exhorting the church in Rome in so many different areas to act differently, to behave differently, to think differently, to believe differently, because their culture wasn't following the ways of God. They'd become corrupt and ungodly. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world or of your culture. Let God transform you into a new person. How? By changing the way you think. Paul says there's patterns in our world that don't align with the ways of God. And if you're honest, if I'm honest, there's patterns in our world today that don't line up with the ways of God. There's patterns in my own mind, in your own mind, that don't align with the ways of God. And it's imperative for us as God followers, as followers of Jesus, to allow God to transform us. And he does that by changing the way we think, by getting his word and truth into our life. You see this all the way throughout Scripture. My wife Amy and I were talking just the other day, and she had this brilliant insight about this Bible story that I'd read 100 times. I mean, you all knew she was prettier than me, but you had no idea she's actually smarter than me too. And so she had this great insight at where Moses had been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And so you read that story. And he knew that he was Hebrew all the way growing up, even though he was raised in an Egyptian household. And so one day when he got older, he went out and began to hang out with the Hebrew folks where they live, left the palace. And he sees, we kind of get the impression, maybe it's the first time he'd seen it, I don't know. But he sees an Egyptian leader, ruler, policeman, soldier, whatever he might be, an Egyptian picking on this Hebrew fella. So Exodus 2 says, one day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people, the Hebrews, were, and he watched them at their hard labor. They were forced into slavery. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, and looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now, I know I've read that passage 100 times. I had never noticed that it said he hit him in the sand. This is like an episode of Sopranos or something. Like Moses is a gangster here hiding the guy in the sand. I don't know how I missed that. That's fascinating to me. Anyway, so he hides the guy in the sand, kills him, hides him in the sand, and then he goes back to the palace, and he must have thought to himself, I just got away with it. Like no one saw me. I really got away with it. I really am a gangster. Like I'm Batman going to, you know, bring peace to my people kind of thing. So the next day he said, I'm going to do that again. I'm going to make things right over there. So he goes back again to the Hebrew area, but this time he doesn't see an Egyptian picking on a Hebrew. He sees a Hebrew fighting with another Hebrew. And so he decides, because he's Batman, he's the tough guy, he's going to step in and lead the way and intervene again. Exodus 2:14 says, the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me like you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. And it changed everything for Moses. I mean, that's a key text in the life of Moses, because Pharaoh finds out what he did. Pharaoh pursues Moses. He flees for his life to a place called Midian. And for the next 40 years, he's away from Egypt altogether. It's a key text for Moses. It's also a key text for us. Because for 40 years, the scene plays out in Moses' mind. Who are you? Who made you ruler over us? Who do you think you even are? Like, all those thoughts must just play in Moses' head over and over and over. Fast forward 40 years, now God goes to Moses and says, it's time for your destiny. I mean, Moses always kind of felt like it was his job to fix the Egyptian problem with the Hebrews, and now God's saying, I want you to go to Pharaoh and fix this and call my people out. And I want you to notice what Moses says. Moses' first response to the call of God in Exodus 3:11 says, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Moses had a deep insecurity that was placed there by some passing comment of another Hebrew man, and that lie was internalized, and now it becomes an obstacle in his faith when God's trying to use him to do something else. Who am I? How can I even do that? I don't have the ability to do that. Now, you might think God would get mad at him for this, or that God would chastise him, or God would force him. He doesn't do it. God simply says, it's okay, I'll be with you. The salve for Moses' deep wound, the salve for your deep wound and mine, is often the very presence of God. The balm for our most pressing insecurities is walking in the presence of our Creator. I mean, I would say to you, this may be why you're here this morning, for this exact concept. Some of you are, I mean, we all have different things we wrestle with. Some of you are in some deep pain over specific things, and I would just say to you, what you need more than anything else is the presence of God, to spend some time with God and allow Him to speak into your life and speak into that lie that you often are believing. James 4:8 says, come near to God and He will come near to you. You and I were designed to live close to God, not off at a distance, not separate from Him or seeing Him on occasion, but to live with Him and to walk with Him. And when we live differently than that, it just causes all kinds of issues in our life. Many of us are sitting here this morning thinking, I don't know where I stand with God. Like, I'm not sure if He would accept me. I'm not sure if I've done too much, or if I've not done enough good things, or maybe I've gone too far with some of my mistakes. Maybe I'm not lovable by God anymore. But James here promises us, not just his words, this is the truth of God. James says, if you come near to God, He is readily willing to come near to you. It's a promise to you. So if you're thinking, I don't know that I can come back. I don't know that I've not done too many bad things, or I've not done enough good things. That's all a lie. If you return and come to God, He will turn and come near to you as well. So let me ask you again, but let me be a little more direct. What lies do you currently believe? They're not true, but man, they feel awful true. They feel true in your heart, even if they're not logically true in your mind. Or what truths do you believe that there actually are lies? There are things that are not true at all, but they feel true. This is where the unhindering process really gets real. This is the place where kind of the rubber hits the road. If you've not been with us, and so you've not read any of this, or if you've been with us and been distracted by other things, I really want to encourage you to try to read some of this week, because I think there's some things in here over these, you know, last week, this week, that'll really help you get unhindered from some of the things you're dealing with. Let me show you a great diagram that the authors of the book created that shows us where we get off track. You have the events in your life, whether that's words or events or actions that you've done, somebody else has done, that shape your heart and create some sore spots in this broken world. And over time, that creates a faulty logic in your mind and heart. You begin to see the world a certain way and view things through that lens. And from that logic, then, you create strategies. Some people call it defense mechanisms, or maybe they call them survival techniques, but you strategically devise ways to survive in the broken world with the realities and information that you have in your mind. And these beliefs and truths, this feels really real to you. They feel really true to you, even if they're not real. And so because of that, we create all kinds of strategies. We'll hide from people and not let them see the real us. We'll live in denial about something going on in our life. We choose to settle in relationships or with situations for things we shouldn't settle for. We become very independent and isolated and not lean on anybody else. Maybe we numb ourselves through shutting down or through activities or addictions that numb us, with too much drinking or too much binge watching or too much pornography or something. We find ways to numb ourselves so we don't have to think through the pain. We may compartmentalize our life, divide off certain parts and have the spiritual part and kind of separate so we can keep it distant. We get overly driven to achieve, to somehow prove our worth to our boss or our family or somebody in our life. We become control freaks to control every little detail so no one takes advantage of us. Or we just stay super busy. How many of us busy ourselves with all kinds of things we don't have time to think about anything that's real or potentially painful? Some of us choose unhealthy coping mechanisms and indulge in things that aren't really healthy for us. I mean, this list comprises a lot of pain, and I would guess every one of us find ourselves on one or more of these items on this list, and it feels very familiar to us. But the reality is, that's not how God has designed us to live. God has a different plan in mind, an unhindered plan. Before was the picture of a hindered heart, this cycle that you're on. God wants to unhinder you. So you're going to have those same painful parts of your past, but he wants to rewrite them and transform the way you think about them. So they now become a place of strength instead of a place of just pain and weakness. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about this. 2 Corinthians 1 says, God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. God comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others. And when they're troubled, we'll be able to give them the same comfort that God has given us. Now, God doesn't cause all the difficulties in your life. Sometimes I think people think God's behind every bit of it. So God put me through this terrible thing and made these people do terrible things to me so that he could use... That's not true. God loves you. But God allows people to live freely, and sometimes people do terrible things to you or you make mistakes yourself, God will utilize that experience. He's not going to waste it. And once he leads you through it, and once he helps rewrite it in your life, he'll help you rewrite it in somebody else's life. He'll bring them into your life. And that gives you purpose and meaning to all of that pain. I mean, I was talking to somebody just this week about things they'd gone through in their life. And as a kid, they had faced a lot of really difficult things relationally. And now they were helping somebody who was younger than them go through some of those same kinds of things. And their words, if I had to go through all of that so that I could do this, maybe all of that was worth it. Now, the reality is going to happen whether you use it and redeem it or not. But if you can redeem it, you can bring purpose and meaning to that pain. And that's so powerful. I mean, a lot of you know, that I've been going through kind of some depression things. And some of the verses that I clung to through the last year out of the Psalms, one in particular was Psalms 18, where it says that God is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. And I would cite that to myself over and over, like my rock, a foundation I can lean on. He's my fortress. He protects me from the things coming at me. He's my deliverer. Even if I get in over my head, he can pull me out. And I would cite that over and over and over in my head. And so tomorrow, I'm leaving to go to Johnson University to speak over there, and I'll be back for the weekend. But I'm going to speak over there. And a couple of months ago, the person who had no idea what I'm going through gave me what they wanted me to speak on. They're working through the 23rd Psalm, and they want me to speak on how God restores our soul. I thought, that's interesting. And they said, one of the side verses we'd like you to use is Psalms 18, where God's your rock, your fortress, and your deliverer. And I said to myself, I don't know which one of them is their fault, but apparently I'm going through all of this so I can speak to them. I don't know, but somebody's in trouble when I get there because I had to go through this. I paid an awful price to get there tomorrow. And God doesn't cause those things in our life typically, but man, he uses them. And it brings purpose and meaning to your pain. So you didn't just go through that for nothing. And if you're in it now, I want you to know there's purpose on the other side. God wants to transform the way we think. And then I'll make our heart logic healthy and strong, which will lead us to truth and strategies that actually work in our life, as opposed to the ones we typically fall on that don't seem to work well at all. And that's good news. Not because that chart fixes everything. That chart doesn't fix anything. But that chart gives you hope. That chart gives you a picture of how you can go back and allow God to lead you to a different spot. And sometimes hope is the starting point you need to real healing. Proverbs 12, verse 25 says, anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. And this is not like naively saying, man, if you're having a bad day, you're facing major anxiety or lots of depression, if somebody says something nice to you, man, that'll fix everything. No, that's not true. The Bible's not saying that. But what happens sometimes is a kind word allows you to realize you're not alone when everything inside you says you're alone. A kind word allows you to see that somebody else sees into your pain, that somebody else cares about you, that maybe there's somebody else who will walk through this with you, or that God has sent them to you. And that brings you hope, and hope over time can lead to healing. You can get through almost anything if you've got hope, and a kind word will bring you hope. All right, let's go back and finish Nick's story from the beginning of the message. I want to let you off the hook here. Nicholas Copernicus was born in 1473, and astronomy and science were always a part of his life, but they weren't his career. They weren't his main focus of education. And yet, this is a true story. The book he wrote that made him famous, he got that book that proposed that the sun was the center of the universe, heliocentric versus geocentric. Instead of the planets revolving around the sun versus the sun revolving around the planets, he got that book. It was published. It was placed in his hand for the first time as a published book on his deathbed. He never saw the results of it because he died soon after. But after his death, for hundreds of years, the debate raged on in the scientific community and in the church about whether this was true or not. Some people thought, well, it's interesting. I mean, it's kind of an outlandish idea, but it's interesting. Some believed it was dangerous, that this idea was undermining the truth of God. Some thought it was ridiculous scientifically and theologically. Some people thought it was heresy and wanted to kick him out of the church and kick those beliefs out of the church. And there was a real debate for a long time about whether or not this was true, because everyone was convinced that everything revolved around the earth, that we were the center of the universe. Anything else had to be a lie in their mind. And they wouldn't even see it. You know, once people change their mindset, it's really hard for people to believe they're not the center of the universe. But once people change their mindset and realize they're not the center of the universe, it opened the door for them to see things scientifically that they were blinded to before. And I think that's the same decision we face today. You and I have things in our mind, in our hearts, that we don't even consider. We're not debating them. We don't even think they're in there. But they're foundational for us. They're truths about us, or truths about God that we believe, or truths about the world that we believe. And we've come to believe they're true. We're not even debating them. We just know they're true, and yet they're lies, and they're causing us not to see other things that would be logical otherwise. Lies in our hearts, and our minds, and our emotions, and our thinking that we sincerely believe to be true. Things that feel awfully true to us. And those lies will hinder us. Those lies will cause us pain. Those lies will cause us to cause other people pain in the way we treat them. And God wants to set you free. God wants to set you free. To unhinder yourself, you've got to have increased trust in God. You've got to believe in His Word. You've got to believe in what He says about you and what He says about Himself and what He says about the world. And you've got to yield your heart to Him. Proverbs chapter 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. True story. For me, the finish line for the week is not really even Sunday. It's earlier in the week, usually on Wednesday or Thursday, when I send my notes around to our team, because they do different things with them for social media and slides and such. And so I send it around, like that's, I hit send, and it's like, ah, oh, weight off the shoulders. I made another deadline, right? Term paper every week kind of thing. So this week, it was Wednesday or Thursday, I don't know what day it was, and I hit send, and it's like, oh, okay, good. And I had a meeting in a few minutes, so I had just a couple of minutes of time, and I needed to run something over here. So I ran over here from my office to get whatever it was. And when I was going back, I realized that the preschool, the Academy at Wellspring that meets here, was having their little morning chapel time. And I'm never over here in the morning, so I thought, I'm just going to poke my head in. And it's good for the soul to hear the little kids singing praises to God or whatever it is they're doing. So I just stepped in the back, and they were singing their song and doing their thing, and all the kids are just, you know, excited. It's just fun to be there. It warms your heart. So I was in there, and then they got done with their song, and those ladies do such a great job leading the kids. And they said, let's talk about our verse for the day. And they all stood up, and they read their verse for the day. And then the two-year-olds read the verse for the day, and they said it, and the three-year-old said the verse for the day, and the four-year-old said the verse for the day, and all these kids are spouting out this great verse that I had just hit submit on. It was this verse. And we're teaching these kids from an early age to trust in God with all their heart, to not lean on their own understanding, in every part of their ways, acknowledge Him so that He can make their path straight. And man, if we could get to the point that those kids, with the sincerity of their voice, if we could as adults get to that place, so much of the issues in our life would just kind of go away. If we trusted God with all of our emotions and all of our thinking, if we chose not to lean on our own understanding about the world or about ourselves or about Him when it contradicts with God, but we submitted our ways to Him, He would straighten out so much of the stuff in our life. I love the contemporary English version of this same verse 6. It says, always let God lead you and He will clear the road for you to follow. I love that picture. That you, like down at the creek by my house, when I first moved in, there's all this brush, and a little bit at a time, over year after year after year, I cleared out a lot of that brush. And it's this picture in my mind of us in a dense jungle, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. Some of you are in it right now, and God wants to come in and clear out the path for you. And just like a jungle, it won't all clear out at once. He'll just clear out a little bit, the next step and the next step. Now, for some of you, maybe that clearing out's kind of minor. You're like a subdivision with a little grass on the sidewalk. You just trim that up a little bit and you're fine. Others of us, God has to come in and do lots of work. And some, this morning, feel like they're in the middle of a mess. And they don't even see their way out. And God promises to clear out the next step and the next step. When the proverb says He'll clear the road out for you to follow, that means different things to different people at different times in their life. But if that's you this morning and you feel like you're in the middle of a jungle, I want to say to you that God may not clear it all out with the snap of His fingers, but He does promise to clear out the next little bit when you submit to Him, and the next little bit, and the next little bit, and the next little bit. I'm going to put two pictures up on the screen that give you a picture of where maybe you are and where you could be. This first picture is an actual picture of a jungle in New Zealand. All the overgrowth and the vines and the weeds and the brambles. But so is this. It's an actual picture from a jungle in New Zealand. You don't have to have the whole forest cleared. You just need a pathway forward. You don't have to be as powerful as Pharaoh. You just need the God of the universe to be with you. You don't have to have all the answers. You just have to have God with you who has all the answers. And if you submit to Him, He may require you to change some things. He may require you to think differently about yourself. He may require you to have your thinking be transformed, but He will change the way you think and He'll make you into a new person. And I want to beg you, honestly beg you, to submit all of your thinking, all of your emotions to God and give Him the right to speak in gently to lead you to that next step. Whatever that might be. And that might be different for every one of us, but He, through His Spirit, had the opportunity, if you'll let Him, this morning, to speak into what the next step is. And as you take it, He'll clear out another step, and He'll clear out another step, and He'll provide you a sidewalk out of that mess you're in to a place of freedom and unhindered life. Why don't you bow your head and let me pray for us. God, I pray that You would find in this room a submitted people. I pray, God, that You would find in this room a group who is dedicated to Your words, who's dedicated to Your truth and Your Son, and is willing, even when it conflicts with our own mind and heart, is willing to allow You to challenge our thoughts, who's willing to submit ourselves to Your clear teaching so that You can direct our paths. And God, I pray that just now You would do very specifically what I cannot do, that You would help each of us see what that next step is for them. And that might be different for every single person in the room. But God, as we yield ourselves to You, as we invite You to come and speak to our mind and heart, I pray that You would point out through Your Spirit to each of us something where we're leaning on ourselves and we're not submitting it to You. Something where we're not letting You have control in an area of our life or in a relationship or in a thought or in a feeling. We're compartmentalizing it off. We're not allowing you to speak into it. Or maybe we know what you want. We're just not letting you do it. Would you speak to us and give us the courage to trust you even in that spot? Church, would you take just a moment and pray to God and give him a moment to speak into your heart and mind about what it might be that you need to let go of? Lord, I pray that you'd help us know the next way forward. That you'd help us know what the next step is for our life. Whether we're in a pretty good spot or whether we're on the edge of despair and hanging on by a thread, we submit ourselves to you and we ask God that you would clear out the pathway in front of us and we will yield whatever stands in your way. So point out specific things in us. Point out specific things in me. And then give us the courage to follow you. We trust you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.